that you do. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Last week's message was titled The Unmatched Power of the Word of God. And I failed to tell you that was part one. We got halfway through Acts 19 last week. So we're going to finish Acts 19 tonight. We're going to look at the last four ways that the unmatched power of the Word of God, the last four ways that it was displayed in this wonderful passage. So Acts chapter 19, and we'll pick up our reading in verse 8. The Word of God says, "And he went into the synagogue," we're talking about Paul, "and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Then I love verse 20. It says, So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The unmatched power of the Word of God. Pray with me. Father, we come to you again tonight. Father, we come to you recognizing that we're a helpless people. We're a needy people in need of your grace. We're a needy people in need of your power. And Father, we come to you tonight in my prayers. We come to you hungry. We come to you hungry and ready to be fed by your Word. And Father, I pray that we would repent of our sins. We would confess them to you, Father. I pray that we come to this passage with a clean heart, ready for you to speak to us through your Spirit, through the Word of God tonight. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say, and you would give the people the ears to hear. It's in your wonderful name that I pray. Amen. Amen. The unmatched power of the Word of God. So what I'm going to do is just do a quick review of where we was at last week so that we're not, as I tell the youth, lost in the sauce here tonight. So first of all, we looked at the powerful preaching of the Word of God. And we saw this in verse 8 of chapter 19. And we learned that Paul went into this synagogue and he spoke. And he didn't just speak in any normal way. He spoke boldly. To speak boldly, we learned it means to speak without fear or rejection. We learn that the source of Paul's boldness come from 2 things. It come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his life, and then the controlling influence of the Spirit because of his submission. We learn that in Christ, we too have boldness in his name. We were challenged to not be silent in this lost world. We ended the section with this statement. We said that this world needs Jesus, and Jesus has picked us as born-again believers. He has picked us, and he's commanded us to boldly share him with the world. The powerful preaching of the Word of God. Then number 2, we looked at the powerful perfection of the Word of God. The powerful perfection of the Word of God. And we learned that Paul evangelized not only Ephesus, but he evangelized all of Asia. And the interesting thing was we learned that Paul never left Ephesus. And how did he do this? He did it through the perfect Word of God. We saw that Paul had an effective evangelism strategy. He would, number one, teach the Word of God. Number two, he would make disciples. And then them disciples that he made would spread the Word of the Gospel. And Paul's strategy worked because it started in the right place. He taught the perfect Word of God. We see that Paul used his strategy when he went into the temple and he reasoned and he disputed the Word of God daily, and he did it in a committed fashion, spending almost 2 years. He spent 3 months in the temple, and then he spent 2 years with those disciples that he pulled out of that temple, and he taught them the Word of God. And we learned that it's the perfect Word of God as born again believers that we must teach, that we must preach, that we must live by each and every day. So we looked at the preaching of the Word of God. We looked at the powerful perfection of the Word of God. And number three, we looked at the powerful transformation of the Word of God. And that was in Acts 19, verses 9 through 10. And at verse 9, at this point, Paul has been reasoning, he's been persuading in the temple for about 3 months, and then the defining moment came, and we call that moment transformation. Some of those he was teaching in the temple, they were transformed from an unbelieving heart into a hard heart. But some of them was transformed from that unbelieving heart into a disciple. And we drove the ball home, and we said that the powerful Word of God has the power to transform both that unbelieving heart into a hard heart. But praise God, the Word of God has the power to transform our unbelieving heart into biblical disciples. And that's what we as a church must do. That's what God has called us to do, to transform unbelievers into biblical disciples. So we saw the powerful preaching of the Word of God, the powerful perfection of the Word of God, the powerful transformation of the Word of God. And then tonight, the powerful possession of the Word of God. The powerful possession of the Word of God. And we see this in Acts 19, verses 11 through 16. And if you think about the powerful possession of the Word of God, all throughout history, God has displayed His power through His Word. Let's just think about this for just a moment. Think about creation. He spoke and everything was made. That's power. Before the flood, He spoke to Noah and told him to build this ark on dry land. And it was through this ark that the hope of mankind was maintained. God powerfully protected all those inside while He powerfully destroyed all those that were outside of the ark. Think about after the flood. God told mankind to multiply and to fill the earth. They didn't listen, so what did God do? He demonstrated His power once again through His Word. He powerfully commanded the languages to be changed, and they went from that tower at Babel into all the earth. Think about the cross. God's Word said for years that He would send that perfect atoning sacrifice for us, that all-sufficient sacrifice for us. And Jesus came and He powerfully paid our sin debt for us. That's power. In the book of Acts, God said that He would send a helper to the Christians, and He did. He powerfully sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This list could go on and on and on of examples of the powerful Word of God. His Word is powerful, whether it's audibly spoken, whether it's spoken through a prophet, or whether it's spoken through written form as we have it here today. And those that possess His Word, those that are co-heirs with Christ, those that are children of our great God, get the amazing opportunity to both witness and use the power that comes from His Word. So how is the power of the possession of God's Word shown in Acts 19? Let's look back and see. First of all, the powerful possession of God's Word is shown through the miracles that Paul performed. The miracles that Paul performed. Look back at verse 11. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." Did you catch that? God wrought, or God performed miracles through the hands of Paul. God chose to work through the Apostle Paul. God chose to bestow the power to heal through the Apostle Paul. God chose Paul to possess this God-given authority to heal. God was authenticating his gospel message that Paul possessed and that Paul preached. He was putting his visible stamp of approval on the message that Paul was preaching there in Ephesus. God's whole reasoning behind giving Paul this amazing power was all about the message that Paul possessed. It was about the Word of God that Paul possessed. God used the miracles that we read about that Paul performed. He used those miracles to prepare the hearts of the people around Paul so that they would be ready to hear about the gospel that Paul was going to present to them. He'd done that so that they could experience the same power that Paul had through the possession of God's Word. The powerful possession of God's Word, it was shown through the miracles that Paul performed. B, the powerful possession of God's Word, it was shown through the battle that Paul won. Through the battle that Paul won. Look back at verse 13 in our passage. It says, "And certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We abjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." So right off the bat, there in verse 13, we see the word then. Then is connecting what has happened in verses 11 and 12. And in verses 11 and 12, remember, Paul has cast out demons, Paul has healed the sick, and even when rags touched Paul of those that were possessed and they were sick, that possessed person, that ailed person would be healed. Then it's simply a transition word that is connecting the healings of Paul to what's going to happen next. And in verse 13, we see what's going to happen next. We're introduced to some vagabond Jews. And that word vagabond or vagabond means someone who goes from place to place. And these vagabond Jews, they were exorcists. An exorcist is someone who has the power to cast out devils or demons. They claim to have this power. Of course, these exorcists used trickery. They used magic. They used demonic fakery to supposedly cast out demons. To sum it up, these Jewish exorcists, they would travel from place to place, claiming to have the power to cast out demons, to cast out evil spirits. And they would do that through trickery. And people actually thought that they could do this. So these Jewish exorcists, they see what Paul is doing. So what do? They call over them which had evil spirits. You see, they wanted to compete with Paul. Paul had taken their platform. Paul had taken their following. Paul had drawn the crowd from them to him. They no longer had an audience because their audience was watching Paul. So what did they do? They started a sort of battle with Paul, a competition with Paul. They picked a fight with Paul. But what they didn't realize, but it wasn't Paul who had the power in the first place. Paul had been empowered, as John the Baptist says, as someone who is greater than I. He had been empowered by God. He had been empowered by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, we see these exorcists. They try to cast out these evil spirits, and they try to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. But it didn't work out good for them. These evil spirits responded in verse 15. Look at what they said. They said, "In Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" These evil spirits said they didn't know these exorcists. They did not have to answer to them, and that they did not have to obey them at all. So at this point, Paul has successfully, he's cast out these evil spirits, and the exorcists, they've tried, but they failed. And then look at verse 16. Look at what happens next. It says, "And the man in whom the evil spirit was, he leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." The man who possessed this evil spirit, he attacked the exorcist. And not just one of them, he attacked all seven of them. The result of this battle was a loss. They lost the battle. These exorcists lost this battle. They left wounded and they left stripped naked. You see, not only did they suffer physical pain here, they were stripped of their clothes and they left naked. You see, throughout Scripture, if you look at nakedness, it's associated with sin, it's associated with shame. So Jesus, who ordained Paul to be an apostle, so not only were they physically beaten, they were totally shamed, they were marked as sinners who had lost a battle with God's apostle. Jesus, who ordained Paul to be an apostle, it was God who had given him the power to heal, given Paul the power to heal. It was God who had given him the power to cast out demons. It was God and his word and his command that enabled Paul to fight the battles for him. And he did all this because there's power in the possession of God's word. So we looked at the powerful preaching of the word of God, the powerful perfection of the word of God, the powerful transformation of the word of God, the powerful possession of the word of God, and number five, the powerful magnification of the word of God, the powerful magnification of the word of God. And we see that in verse 17 of our passage. It says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Two things happen when the word of God is magnified. Number one, he's made known. And number two, everything else, everybody else is humbled. And that's exactly what happened there in Ephesus. The word of God was made known through both Paul flat out preaching it and God performing these miracles through him. And what was the result of the word of God being made known? The result was Paul's preaching was God was made known. He was exalted. God was magnified, and everyone else was humbled. Look back at verse 17 again. It says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So if you take this verse and you do a little word study on three particular words, fear, name, and Lord, here's what you find. The Greek word used for fear here is phobos. And phobos is that panic type of fear, the terror type of fear. This is the fear you would have if you were on a plane that is getting ready to crash. The same type of fear you would have if your life was in danger. And these people that had witnessed Paul's miracles and the exorcist beating, they feared the very one who was behind it all. They feared Jesus. And then if you look at the word name, if you look at the Greek word used for name in verse 17, you will find that it's onoma. And onoma has the root meaning of a manifestation of one's character. So when verse 17 says that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, it is saying that the character of all that Jesus was being magnified. Every part of Jesus, every attribute of Jesus, every quality of Jesus was being magnified. And then if you look at Lord in verse 17, the word used for Lord here is kurios, which means someone who is exercising absolute ownership rights. This person owns it all and answers to no one. So if you put all these together, what you get is the result of the people watching these miracles of Paul and watching these exorcists getting beaten up. Here's what you get. You get a fearing for their life because of the displayed absolute authority of Jesus Christ, of whom they realized owned and controlled everything and answered to no one. And what did this realization do? It brought them to their knees. It forced them to magnify Jesus. And that's exactly when the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, is magnified in the hearts of humans. It's when we come to the realization that God, through God, choosing to show us who he truly is and how helpless that we are, that's when he's magnified. Yes, God is always on his throne, and yes, God is always magnified. Man may attempt to deny him of this magnification, but at the end of the day, he will be magnified where, how, when, and by whomever he chooses to be magnified by. And on this day, in Acts 19:17, he chose for his son Jesus to be magnified by all those who dwelt in Ephesus. I mean, I'm talking about a holy hush coming over the entire city. Christ our Savior was magnified on this special day. But the thing about it is, he chose to do this through the Apostle Paul, simply preaching and exercising the power found within the Word of God. This is not abnormal, though. Multiple places throughout the Scriptures call us to magnify Jesus. Here's just a few in Psalms 34:3. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalms 40:16 says, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Psalms 138:2 says, "I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." And even Mary magnified the Lord in Luke 1:46. She said, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Philippians 1:20 says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." We must never forget that the Word of God, the Bible, reveals God to us. And when God is revealed to us in all of his glory, we should always respond in one way, and that's to magnify him. Praise God for the magnification of his word. Number six, we got the powerful conviction of the Word of God. The powerful conviction of the Word of God. Look back at verse 18. It says, "And many that had believed, came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." So it's in these two verses that we see the fruits of true salvation. We see the fruits of the conviction on the believers' lives there in Ephesus. In verse 17, we saw that all those who had witnessed these things had a great fear fall upon them. And then verses 18 and 19, we see that some of them that feared, they had taken that fear a step further. They had become sons, not of Sceva or sons of Paul. They had become sons of God. They had believed in Jesus Christ. But for them, for these Christians at Ephesus, these new Christians at Ephesus, just believing wasn't enough, because God's word kept working on their hearts. God's word started to convict them to take their salvation a step further by showing some fruits that they were truly saved. So let's take a quick look at some of these fruits, or some of these results that they had believed and were convicted by. Number one, we see the fruit of true faith. We see the fruit of true faith. You look back to verse 18, you see the word believed. This word means to have faith in, or to entrust. More specifically, to have faith in Christ. To entrust your faith in Christ. All that you are in Christ. This is a total giving up of oneself and placing it in Christ. This is the life-saving type of faith. This is the required faith for salvation. This type of faith is exactly what the believers there at Ephesus had in Jesus Christ. And it's this type of faith that keeps believing, that keeps trusting, that never loses sight of Jesus Christ. We had the fruit of true faith be the fruit of true confession. We see the fruit of true confession. That word there in verse 18 that says confessed, it means to agree fully with and to acknowledge that agreement openly. What were the Ephesians confessing, or what were they agreeing with? They were agreeing with everything that Paul had taught there in Ephesus for the past 2 years. They were confessing what they had heard and believed in earlier. They were confessing in what verse 10 says, the word of the Lord Jesus. They were confessing what had saved them in the first place. And this confession, it wasn't a one-time confession. The word there in verse 18 that says came, it means kept coming. They kept
coming. Their confession was ongoing. Their confession was life-altering. It was time-consuming. And this is exactly what we should do as believers when we confess Jesus as the Lord of our life. You see, our confession is more than just a nonchalant confession. We are in fact saying, Jesus, I am openly acknowledging, openly agreeing with you that you are the Lord of my life. We are saying, Lord, I believe what you say is true, and what you say is the complete authority in my life. And this confession, it goes on day after day, year after year. We will keep confessing him as Lord. We will keep fully and openly agreeing with him, both with our mouth and the lives we live. You see, way too many people, they claim to have faith in Christ, but they never truly confess Christ as Lord. Too many people have never fully and openly agreed with Christ that he is the Lord of their life. Too many people have not continued to confess Jesus as Lord since they were supposedly saved. The fact is, without true confession, confession that continues, there can be no salvation. A person that has truly repented and has totally placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they will have no trouble confessing him as the Lord of their life. They will have no problem to fully and openly agree with him as the complete authority in their life for the rest of their life. So we looked at the fruit of true believing, the fruit of true confessing, and then let's look at the fruit of true repentance. The fruit of true repentance. This gets real here. This affects their wall. Look back at verses 18 and 19 one more time. It says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burnt them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So here in these two short verses, we see the fruit of true repentance at its finest. First of all, in verse 18, we see the phrase, showed their deeds. This phrase simply means that they disclosed their practices. They disclosed or they announced their practices. Their practices of the old magic spells and their practices of those sins. They identified the sins that once defined who they were. They admitted that their old way of life was wrong. This is not to say that they were not truly saved before. I'm saying that they wanted to openly show what they used to be and what they were saved from. Secondly, in verse 19, we see them totally turn from sin. Verse 19 says that they brought the books which they used to practice their magic and they burned them. They burned them. They brought who they used to be and they burned them up. They didn't save their sinful books full of devilish practices for later. They did not put who they used to be on a shelf to be gotten down later. They did not put the old them aside for a while only to return later. They brought who they used to be and they burn it up. They destroyed the old them. The value alone of what they destroyed, it's an estimated 50,000 days wages of an average person there in Ephesus. This burning up, it cost them a lot. But no matter the cost, they were determined to keep having that spirit of repentance, determined to keep having it even after true salvation. Now that's the fruits of true repentance. True repentance is continually turning from sin and to Christ. True repentance is continually turning your back completely on the old you and turning to Christ, fully to Christ. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:17 shows us. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is truly saved, who is a new creature, anyone who is truly in Christ should have the old things passed away. Anyone who is truly in Christ have become new at their spiritual rebirth, and that new is something totally different than it was before. Just how different will you be? Well, the difference will be just as dramatic as a normal person standing at a stop sign. He walks out and he gets flattened by a semi-truck. He's going to look different than he was before at that stop sign. That's how dramatic that this change is. And these believers at Ephesus, they were totally unrecognizable compared to how they used to be. The believers at Ephesus, they lived out 2 Corinthians 5:17. They displayed how a true believer should act once they are saved, how a new creature should act once they are created. They had new desires. They had a new lifestyle. They had a new purpose. They had a new heart. And they had all of this because they were truly saved. They had truly believed. They had truly repented. They had truly confessed Jesus as the Lord of their life. And when they did this, they fell under the great conviction of the Word of God. And from that point on, they're going to fall under His conviction every single time that they open His great book. Why? Because there's power in the conviction of the Word of God. So we looked at the powerful preaching of the Word of God. We looked at the powerful perfection of the Word of God, the transformation of the Word of God, the powerful possession of the Word of God, the powerful magnification of the Word of God, the powerful conviction of the Word of God. And then number 7, look at the powerful triumph of the Word of God. Look back at verse 20. It says, so mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. If you read that in the New American Standard Version, it says, so the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. This is exactly what submission to the Word of God does. Why? Because there's power. There's power through God. And God's power causes the Word to grow mightily. God's power causes the Word to prevail. The Word grew mightily. And if you look at mightily as it's used in this passage, it means with overpowering force and strength, which nothing could resist. So the direct result of all that had taken place here in Ephesus was that the Word of God was growing at such a fast pace with such a brute force and such a great strength that nothing could withstand it, that none could resist it, that none could compete with it, that none could overpower it. And then the last word of verse 20 says the Word prevailed. It was victorious. It was strong. It was powerful. So not only was the Word of the Lord coming at Ephesus with such strength that none could fight against it, but the Word of the Lord, God's Word, God's command, ended up where it stays. It ended up on top. The Word of God always has and always will be victorious. Jesus is going to either claim victory in our lives now through salvation, or He's going to claim victory in our lives later through judgment. One day we will witness Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 takes place, which says, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, one day every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord, and they're going to do that to the glory of the Father. Praise God for the powerful triumph of His Word. So we looked at the preaching of His Word, the perfection, the transformation, the possession, the magnification, the conviction, and the triumph of His Word. So I ask you this, has the Word of God triumphed in your life? Has the Word of God triumphed in my life? Has the Word of God triumphed in Liberty Baptist Church's life? And I beg you to allow it to triumph now, first of all, through true salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone. And then I ask all born again believers, are you willing to allow the Word of God to triumph in your life by your faithfulness to Him through His Word? Stan preached a sermon this morning on the normal Christian life. And the first mark of a Christian, the first mark of a Christian who's living a normal Christian life was a commitment to God's Word. You see, the fruits of a true Christian is a serious commitment to His Word. And it won't just stop there. If we're truly committed to His Word, we're going to be convicted by His Word. And it's through that conviction that we're going to live a godly life, that we're going to live a holy life. So are we serious about Christ? Are we serious about His Word? Are we serious about what He wants for us? Are we truly saved? Are we obediently following Him? Have we followed Him through baptism? Have we followed Him by becoming a member of a local body of believers? You see, God has commanded us to do all these things. And if we're truly saved, if we read His Word like we should, we will be convicted to always obey Him more and more with each passing day. So the question remains, will we be obedient to Him? Will we partake in the power found within His Word? Paul did, and the people at Ephesus did. But the question is, will we? The Word of God does us no good on our table at home. The Word of God does us no good on our shelf at home. The only time the Word of God does us good is when we read it, when we study it, and when we apply it to our life. And it's only then that we realize the power that is withheld within these pages. Pray with me. Father, we come to You and we thank You. Father, I'd like to take an opportunity to thank You for Your Word. Father, I thank You that we don't have to get multiple scrolls and have it read to us, Father. I thank You that we have our own copy of Your Word. It's easily accessible, Father. And Lord, I pray that we'll never take it for granted. Father, I thank You for the power that is found within, for the boldness that You give us through it. And Father, I pray that as we've looked at Paul and what happened there in Ephesus, and as we've looked at the power that came from the Word of God and the Word that he possessed, Father, I pray that we can put ourselves in Paul's shoes and see that we're indwelled with the same Holy Spirit that Paul had. Father, I pray that we would take the Word of God and we would read it and we would boldly apply it to our lives. And Father, my prayer is that if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight that's never became a true born-again believer, I pray that tonight that You would convict them of their sins. I pray that tonight that they would call out to You to save their soul. And Father, I pray for all the other believers that are in the house. I pray that we won't be lukewarm. I pray that we won't be nonchalant about our walk with You. I pray that we'll read the great Word of God, and I pray that we'll walk a holy life, a life that is acceptable unto You. Father, I pray that You would have Your way with this invitation. I pray that Your will be done in each and every life here tonight. Lord, it's in Your precious and sweet Son's name that we pray. Amen.